Lord, we praise you that your presence is here, that you're not a God far off, you're not theory, you're real. You're in the midst of your people, Lord, and in you we live, move, and have our being. I ask, Lord God, for you to cleanse your people, to empower your people, that you'd wash us by the water of your word, O Lord, renew our minds, instruct, reprove, and correct, that the person of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we do praise you for this time, Jesus. Amen. Coverage. Now, what comes to mind when you see the word coverage? There are certain personalities that are coverage-oriented in terms of, like, insurance. They're contingency-minded, like Plan B. They like to plan ahead and, you know, what if this should happen? We want to have some coverage. There are personalities that are like that, and then usually that personality marries the opposite, who just, hey, whatever comes, comes. You know, what's the big deal? And I'm of the first. I'm a coverage slash liability slash contingency. I try to plan ahead, and of course I've got my verses to back up my temperament, and the other side has their verses to back up their temperament. All that aside, when we think about coverage, it's not the most foolish thing to have coverage in certain areas of life. We're in an unpredictable world. You never know when you're going to have that fender bender, and to have automobile coverage, of course, it's legal. You have to have it, but it's good to have it when you need it. I remember I had a dent occur on my vehicle, and the first thing that comes by is, man, do we have full coverage? You know, because you make your policies, and you kind of forget, well, what were my coverages until something happens, and you go and you look at what you got, or health. Of course, that's a huge issue today, is health coverage or health insurance, and we're probably one of the most unhealthy societies in human history, and that issue of coverage certainly is coming up quite a bit. One thing that people don't necessarily think about, and they should, is coverage in terms of their life or life insurance. If you have a family, and have you thought ahead, if I was not in the picture, would there be some coverage for a season for my family? And that to me is just wisdom. I had family members that, you know, because I'm a coverage-oriented person and I cared about them, I asked, well, would you have life insurance? I'm not just wanting to get in your business. I want to know. And, you know, no. And it was kind of, well, we have faith. Okay, I'm glad you have faith. That's the most important thing. But perhaps if you die and you leave your widow behind, she might be helped if you have some sort of coverage. And they reluctantly got it because of my prodding. And then he died rather prematurely and left her with a six-figure coverage. And there was some thankfulness that was there. It came in very handy. You know, you can have all the faith in the world, and faith's first, but there's also planning. So there's definitely a middle ground for those two temperaments. Now, I want to talk about today, because you could be without all those things, but if you're without this coverage, big trouble. This is essential, and it is, simply put, the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood, destruction. With the blood, total coverage. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 13, we get a great illustration, a literal sign that speaks to this matter of coverage. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's just a huge concept here, so instructive. Now, to give you a little background, this is in reference to the children of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord was systematically destroying their taskmasters, the nation of Egypt. And the final plague the one that would basically bring Egypt to her knees, was that God was going to destroy all the firstborn, people, animals. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt was under destruction. And the only way to get out of that, to escape impending destruction, was there had to be the blood of an animal, the blood of a lamb, that was taken and put on the doorpost of the house. And then the destroying angel, which was to come on that that awful evening, all the shrieks and the cries, the death, the pall of death over that whole area. If everybody who was in the house covered by blood got a pass, grace was conferred. And I can't help but to think in big picture terms that this is the way a Christian is covered, that we are like in a house. You know, Peter talks about in 2 Peter that he's dwelling in a tent and he's going to be putting his tent off. And right now we're in this body. And it's only by the blood that covers us that destruction, that the worst case scenario does not happen to us. And we live in an Egypt-like world. We live in a world which is filled with slavery and bondage. And the devil's a harsh fascist like Pharaoh. And he has no problem laying heavy burdens and keeping people basically, you know, in puppet strings. And he controls governments and controls nations. And it's no coincidence that the average nation is under a dictatorship, because the father, the prince of this world, the devil, is a dictator, and he rules very harshly. And we're kind of like in that Egypt world. And yet, with all the destruction which is in it, and all the destruction, the shrieks, the cries, the death, everything that characterizes our Egypt, yet because of the blood of Jesus Christ, no harm can befall us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, no plague can come near our dwelling. Nothing that is ultimate in terms of destruction can touch God's covered ones. Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And because of the wonderful blood of Jesus, it is applied to us when we believe. Now the people, when they heard the message of Moses, had a choice to buy in or to reject. Everybody who bought in, that is embraced, believed, i.e. they stayed inside the house, they were covered as the death angel went by. Those who refused the message would meet some form of doom. They were not covered. So as the Bible says, life is in the blood. We don't hear a lot about the blood of Jesus anymore, unfortunately. When I was growing up, when I first was saved in the late 70s, you had a lot of songs about the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. And it was something that seemed to, at least maybe in my limited sphere, it seemed to be talked about more. But in this day and age, you don't get a lot of attention to the blood of Jesus. And maybe it's just distasteful, and who wants to talk about blood? But there is life in the blood. Now this blood on the door, it marked a boundary between life and death. Now, listen very carefully. It's going to be important for the message today. It did not matter how intelligent, how mature, how sophisticated, how progressive or spiritual the people were in the house, nor did it matter how immature, how sinful. None of that mattered as long as the blood was on the house. They could not make any difference. They just had to stay behind that blood covering. This is a picture of us. For all of our great success, our progressive growth in Christ, all of our failures and doubts and anxieties, when we're under the blood covering, there is life, there is protection, there is peace for all who abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, one of the most important admonitions of the New Testament is abide in Christ. if you abide in me, you have life. If we remain under the coverage of the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference. So life is in the blood. Now think about it in the natural. How important is blood to the body? I mean, that's a no-brainer. It is essential. And doing a little bit of research into what blood is, it's fascinating, actually. The blood that flows through our veins, that races a round trip from the heart, and it passes on nutrients, it brings oxygen, it also cleans up waste, races back around, and of course, you know, there's the red blood cells, there's the white blood cells. The white blood cells, when there's an infection or a cut, they're like a recon elite force that goes out and engulfs any pathogen or infection and begins to fight it and to bring back proper life and health. And blood is actually, there's a mystery about it. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Joe Figaro, one of our doctors here, talking to him about blood, and he says it would be the holy grail of medical treatment if blood could ever be replicated. It is so complex that science cannot replicate it. And he said the holy grail, if they could do that, it would take care of so many issues. And in the natural, how important is blood to the body? And in the spiritual, in our lives, and then as part of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ flowing through, touching every member, passing on nutrients, giving energy. Think about oxygenation in the physical body. What Jesus does, the energizing, and then cleaning up waste. I mean, blood cells are quite busy. They do a whole lot. And then the constant flow, there's never any pause. There's an exchange, and there's cycles, and just a wonderful thing, this lifeblood, as we're considering. Now, in John 6:53, Jesus made a powerful statement that began to sort things out in his followers. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." There was quite a crowd that was following Jesus at this point. They had seen miracles, and they enjoyed the loaves and the fishes. And now Jesus begins to give them much more serious considerations. He now begins to take them from merely following because of the gifts and the niceties to a total buy-in. You have to embrace me. Now, the fool reads in some type of cannibalistic thing here, and that has nothing to do with it. He's speaking in metaphor here. And basically, you are what you eat. Jesus says, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you drink his blood. You have to take a hold of me. You have to receive my message of life. There has to be full participation. There has to be a surrender of your will, like an all-in disposition. I'm all in with Jesus. And unless a person does that, now this is very important because I am a little concerned, as any pastor or spiritual leader should be. I am very concerned that at any given time that even under my care, there are those that have bought in, that have taken Jesus Christ and have fully given themselves, and they're becoming like him and by degrees. And then there's those that just hear and they understand, but they don't buy in. They don't eat of the flesh and drink of that all-important blood. They don't have the lifeblood of Jesus flowing through their spiritual being. It's a great concern of mine. And if it is for me, how much more is it for Jesus Christ? And when Jesus gave this message, if you read a little further in context later on, in John 6, verse 66, pretty appropriate, by the way, it said many of his disciples began to depart from him at that time. They enjoyed loaves and fishes, and they enjoyed seeing things that were thrilling to them. But when it came time that, hey, you have to basically follow me at all costs. You have to surrender. You have to take me as I am and allow me to take you. When that message came forth, most people left Jesus, and it's a sad thing. But it is the lifeblood of Jesus Christ that truly covers a person. And without the shedding of blood, as the scripture says, there is no payment or no freeing of the penalty of sin. Later on, as Jesus approached the end of his career, in Matthew 26, 27 through 28, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" Somebody say covenant. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, to atone for sin." And so Jesus, in his last time with his disciples, he shares with them the bread and basically the eating in of the body, and then the drink, taking of the cup, and understanding that his blood that would be shed would be for the forgiveness of sins. This was a fulfillment of what the first Passover began to speak. Jesus himself as the Passover lamb. Without the coverage of the blood of Jesus, there's nothing good. There's nothing acceptable about us to God Almighty. Without the coverage of Jesus, we will suffer the same fate as the land of Egypt. Our world is poised for total destruction. There's no turning back. God is going to destroy this world, and when Jesus comes back, he's going to put an end to all the folly of humanism. Without the blood of Jesus, we are found as enemies and are vulnerable to that imminent destruction. But because of the blood of Jesus, now just as the blood on the doorposts protected everybody inside, irrespective of how they thought about themselves, of what they had done the day before, they were just in that same way. When we come into Jesus Christ now, when we are on the other side of the cross, think about the blood on the door, on the threshold, the doorpost. And when we come into Jesus Christ and we're on the other side of the cross, we're abiding in Christ, his blood continues to be that which covers us. Now, as awesome and profound as this simple truth is, we still have trouble with it. I will tell you that some 30 years into this Christian walk, I still have a hard time accepting the simplicity and the wonder of this great message. 2 years ago, I calculated it back, it was 2 years ago today, that would be 104 Sundays ago, I had given a message called Imputation. Does anybody remember that message, Imputation? Every so often, we need a message to remind even us Protestants of how God covers us, of the glorious good news, of the legal coverage of an advocate which has the blood that stands in our place and basically absolves us, which frees us from the penalty and the condemnation of sin. But I still have a hard time because I've got this other nature. It's the first nature, the nature of Adam. And the nature of Adam rejected the work of God, rejected the graciousness of God, and sought to work for itself. I must know. I must do. I must control. You see, I've still got that first nature, and that nature wrestles against this new nature, this new revelation, that it's only by God's grace that I can live. It's only by God's grace that I can know, that I can do, that anything good can come of me. And so I vacillate between grit and determination and between the wonderful grace of God. And I wonder if there's any here, even perhaps seasoned saints that have been in this thing for a while. Do you tend to vacillate as well? Do you still struggle with what I must do to be right? And looking at myself and self-preoccupation, and by now I should have been this mature, but I feel I'm this mature, and he's never pleased with me. I don't quite know where I stand. Do you still vacillate between that and I? In God, I am accepted. In God, I am pleasing. In God, I am clean and made right. Anybody have struggled with that, by the way? I mean, I think that's something that we're all going to struggle with as Christians because we still have that first shadow fallen nature which would want to prevail and even disguise itself as a religious version of humanism. And so let's consider this grit and grace tension. Now let me define these terms. Grit is, as we're going to see here, a need to know, I mean like a lust to know. I've got to know what's going on, what's going to happen. A need to know, a need to do, and a desire to control. That's how I'll define grit. So if you're taking notes, you can put it right next to it. Need to know, need to do, need to control. Grace is like the opposite of all those things. Grace is God knows, God is doing, and God's in control. See the big difference there? Let's look at Abraham in Genesis 15, one of the most important theological chapters of the Bible, a foundational account for Christianity, actually, is found way back in Genesis 15, 3 through 6. Now, Abraham, just to give some context for those who might not know, Abraham was called out of a foreign land by God to come in his old age and to inherit a place of promise and to have a son. Him and Sarah, his wife, did not have children at this time. And so here's Abraham now, and he's getting on in years. He's in his 70s. In verse number 3 of Genesis 15, it says, "And Abram, later to be named Abraham, said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And then God brought Abraham outside and said to him, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then God said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now Abraham is facing a dilemma. He does not understand how he's going to have seed, and he's starting to think, you know, what am I going to do? I'm getting on in years. I've come to this place that God's called me to, but now in the natural, I don't know how I'm going to have a child, and then there's the land question, and he's got questions. Good news, you got questions, God's got answers. It's not wrong to ask, but it is wrong when it starts to become doubt and unbelief, when it begins to harden a person's heart. Well, God speaks the message to Abraham, and he says, no, you're actually going to have a son. And then he says something that is so profound and awesome in verse 5. He takes him outside, and he says, look toward heaven and number the stars. Now, it is, of course, impossible for human eyes to number the stars. There are stars, of course, that are just so far, obviously, out there, and so many, so multitudinous. We kind of lose sight of the fact of the multitude of stars when you got city lights and such. But the stars are innumerable, basically. Trillions upon trillions of stars out there. And the Bible says in one of the Psalms that God calls them all by name. He's got them all named even. Abraham can't number them. Abraham can't name them. Now, Abraham, this is a little bit of an illustration for you. This is just a little bit of an analogy. Can you actually number all those stars? Impossible. Nor, Abraham, by extension, are you able to bring about seed on your own. You're old, advanced in years. Your wife, Sarah, is past the age of childbearing. But just like you can't do these things in the natural, you can't number the stars, but I can. And I'm the one that's going to bring that seed. I'm the one that's going to bring that life into a dead womb. And you've got concerns. You're waiting. How long is this going to take? Why does God always seem to be so slow? But Abraham, it is going to be, I have said it, here is the promise. Wonderful when God gives us the promises. In 2 Peter, he talks about that by the exceeding great and precious promises of God, we can partake in his divine nature. When God speaks words of truth and speaks promises and we lay a hold of them, good things happen. Abraham, now look at Genesis 15:6. It says, he believed the Lord and it was counted to him or reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Abraham now is in right standing to God because he believes in the word of God. He has no doubt a desire to know, what do I do? I want to be in control. But God speaks to him, and God says, I am going to supply the need. I'm going to give you a son. Abraham believed. Now, this verse, of course, is applied to Christians. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. And righteousness, that is right standing and favor from God himself, is conferred upon us. Now, we move from this to Genesis 15, verses 8 through 14, just a few verses later. And look at this in verse number 8. But. Somebody say but. You know, there's so many B-U-T's, so many buts in our lives. We believe, but, right? Look at verse number 6 above. You can even draw a line if you want. And he believed, then draw a line down to but. It's called a faith void. We all have pockets. I believe, and it's like the man that came to Jesus. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Still have those concerns. And that's just, I think, the way it's going to be until we get to the other side. We hear a word of promise, we get zealous, we get energized, and then the but season comes in. Taking a little bit B-U-T. Then that season comes in, and it just, how long, oh Lord, until this happens? And here's Abraham. He's got the good word, but I still want to be in the mix here. I still need to know. I still need to do. I still need to control. Now, how many of you know of a control freak personality? Be careful not to turn your head, by the way. It could result in bad things. Okay, I think all of us have it to some extent. I still, you know, that grit, that grace, but grit, determination. Genesis 15:8, but he said, O Lord, how am I to know? Oh, how often has that proceeded in thoughts and in words from this person? How am I to know? I don't understand. Jennifer hears this all the time. I just don't understand. Why am I saying it? Because I want to understand. You know, there's some things that are just going to have to be mysteries. But when that faith void comes in, I believe, but I don't understand. I need to know. I mean, what were they thinking? I just don't understand. I try to wrap my mind around things, and I have that same grit, and I need to know, I need to do, I need to control. But he said, oh, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I mean, I know you said it, but, you know, how am I to know? You know, as though God's word wasn't enough, right? This is the father of faith. Do you think his children might respond his way from time to time? You know, we're children of faith. We're grafted in to the family of Abraham. Verse 9, look, I mean, this is powerful stuff. I don't know if I could do it justice. Verse 9, he said, now God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So I think we've got a picture. We might have a picture to show some of that. So we've got this this response is bring me a bunch of flesh. Bring me a bunch of carcasses. Now, if I wanted to know about something very specific, and then God told me to do these things that seem rather unrelated, I don't know how fast I'd obey and go do all these things. No, that's not my question. Maybe you misunderstood my question. But, you know, God's speaking something here. And God always speaks in much larger terms, much more comprehensive terms than we may see at first. And so he brings all of these. He goes out. Now, Abraham takes the time. Now bear in mind, Abraham's in his 70s. He's not in the prime of life, okay? He's no spring chicken. And he has to go and get the heifer, the female goat, and then a ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he has to slice them up, arrange things in a certain way. And what is being arranged here is something that was of covenantal significance in these times. There were traditions where people would enter into agreements or covenants by splitting up animals, and then the path down the middle was like a walk of death or a blood path. And they would each walk the path, basically saying, if I don't follow through on my end, then my life is forfeited. That's how important this is. As a matter of fact, it's possible, I mean, I can't connect all the dots, but it has been suggested that just like in marriage, it's a marriage covenant, and the tradition of the runner going down the aisle is likened unto that path of death. We're making a covenant, and we walk this path. Now, I'm not exactly sure, but I have heard that that may have had its origin in this, irrespective of all that. And, of course, all the married people say, yep, it's a walk of death. But anyway, no, you don't need to confirm it. It is. But he goes and he cuts all these and he expends the energy. And then, of course, verse 11. See, this is how God teaches. God is just brilliant, as always. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, you ever see nature shows with carcasses and vultures coming down on them? It doesn't matter if there's hyenas. It doesn't matter if there's lions. Those vultures will get in there, and it doesn't matter how hard the hyenas or lions try. You get upset, the vulture just goes back and comes right back down. You ever see that? And they cannot be caught. It's just they are so frustrating, no doubt, to the poor lion and hyenas trying to have their meal. These vultures always coming in, and they're able to just make life aggravating. Here's what's happening to the old man here. The old man needs to know, he needs to do, and he needs to control. But God says, bring all the flesh, bring all that represents the natural, and you have to divide it up, and then he allows this process of time. God doesn't obviously come on the scene as fast, and he's done this sacrifice. And then, of course, the carcasses draw the vultures, and he begins to expend, no doubt, a lot of energy. I can just see the old man nearing 80, forget his precise age, but he's out there with his staff, and he's going over here and fighting. And, of course, they come right over here, and just back and forth, up and down, going around, fighting off these birds of prey. Abram drove them away. And then he's getting totally wore out. He's basically coming to the end of his physical strength. Verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, the Lord really showed me something interesting here. I thank God for his revelation. Here we have this setup. And it's a picture of what Abraham, in the way he thinks and the way he operates. Obviously, out of the abundance of his heart, how am I to know? Yeah, you've already said, but I want precision. You have to show me exactly, because I have a need to know, a need to do, and a need to control. I still am connected to Adam, as are we. And so God has him do all this work, and of course he's zealous. It's the zeal of a religious man, if you will, trying to fight off the vultures. You see, it's the zeal of us when we start to think I've got to work, and it's about me expending energy, and it's about me having my to-do list, and these things I avoid. And the vultures, they just seem to keep coming back, the condemning voice of the devil, the condemning voice of my own reasoning and my own self-preoccupation and my religious humanism always seems to come back, you know, vacillating between grit and grace. And I fight, but they never seem to go away. And finally, he comes to the end of himself, and he is totally wore out. And then the darkness, the disappointment, the dreadfulness of that situation. When a person finally figures out that all my righteousness is like filthy rags, my best laid plans, my best efforts, my spiritual goals, all of those things that I'm running around trying to make right, trying to have a good image. I want to be a spiritual example. After all, Proverbs says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And we got all of our justification for expending all of this energy, this self-preoccupation of making ourselves right. This is a great illustration for Abram. He doesn't quite know it yet, but the dreadfulness that settles in, that, you know what, I just have to let it be. I'm just going to have to let those vultures eat at those carcasses. I cannot do anything anymore. And it's when he comes to that point, now the glorious grace of God comes on the scene. You see, friends, that is a picture of a person that has a desire towards God, but they are religious and humanistic. You see, we got two things going against us if we're Christians, and we've been in this church in particular for a while. First, we have the Adamic nature, and the nature of Adam is about a need to know, a need to do, a need to control. Must be as God, right? They fell, they want to be as God. Only God can know, do, and control. And then the second side of our church in particular, if you will, is that we are rather progressive-minded, not to be confused with progressive liberalism. But we're progressive in terms of we want to grow. Am I speaking to the right group? We don't want to stay still. We think in terms of the escalator. We've heard it many times. If you stay still on that descending escalator, which is like our salvation, you don't stay still. We want to grow, but if we're not careful, we can become, and the devil knows. The devil knows how to deal with that good desire that we might have. He comes in and he begins to give us that puffed up disposition, and that you can make it on your own and you need to have these wonderful spiritual goals, and he begins to confuse it, and it becomes twisted. It becomes more of a works-based, I've done my spiritual duties and now I'm right. And when we go in that direction, it basically obliterates the grace of God. It turns the gospel on its head. This is where Abraham's at. He's coming to a recognition that all my great efforts are for naught. And when we finally come to that point, that it's not by my might or power, it's not by my intellect, it's not by my spiritual growth, it's not by my good deeds of discipline and tithing and fasting and all those things which are helpful, by the way, but it's not those things which make me right. It's only the grace of God that has got me thus far, and it's only the grace of God which will take me to the end. When we come to that point, it's dreadful in one sense, but it's releasing. It's a relief in another sense. Now look at how God answers Abraham in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and that they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now this is awesome stuff. And I'll try to convey it. He asked, "How will I know I convey the land?" Implicit, I don't own it right now. And then even if you give it to me at this age, I won't have it long. So it's about seed. It's about children. In other words, it's back to the first thing. I need a child and you're taking too long. And so let's give me an understanding. And here's how God answers him. And it's just so comprehensive, so all-encompassing. He doesn't even answer him about his child. He goes hundreds of years where he's already at, by the way, but from Abraham's perspective, he goes hundreds of years into the future, and he says, "You know what? You're going to, all these kids that you're going to have, this nation, this group of people, they themselves will be enslaved at some point." Now it gets to a parent's concern. You know, it's one thing when a parent's concerned about themselves, but when you're concerned about your children, what's going to happen to my children? And God, he goes way ahead. He says, you know, you're going to have all these kids. You're going to have, and they're going to be enslaved, but I will bring them out and I'll take care of them. And so he answers Abraham's initial shallow one-dimensional question with this comprehensive multi-dimensional answer which blows the mind. Yes, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a huge family. They're going to have their own troubles. Nothing you could do. Now, here's where it goes to a parent's heart. Any parents ever think, you know, what can I do to cover my kids? What can I do to keep them from all the wicked things and to avoid the errors of my ways, you know, and that good parental desire can become a control thing, and it can kind of eat us up and cause us a lot of worry and tension. God says, hey, they're going to have their troubles too, and you'll have been in the grave. I'm paraphrasing. You'll have already been in the grave for about 400 years, so you can't do anything. And here's the bottom line. You can't do anything right now. You can't do anything then, but I'm working. Powerful stuff. I'm working right now, and I'm already working then. There's no limitation to God. God speaks to Abraham as though it already is, because it already is. Those people are already alive to God. There is no change in God. I know it blows the mind. And your seed, yes, 400 years, slaves in a foreign land, I'll bring them out, and I'm going to bless them. Look at verse 14. I'll bring judgment on the nation. You know, Egypt, one of the verses we open with about Egypt. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And then this goes out past even then, and it speaks of us today. We as Abraham's adopted seed. We are those that are in an Egypt-like world, which is harsh, which is grueling, which is cold, which doesn't have true love, which doesn't have true peace. God's going to judge the whole world, and he's going to bring us out of this world eventually with great possessions, with eternal glory into the kingdom that is above. And so God covers everything, land, offspring. God covered Abraham from start to finish, and here's the word of peace to you today. God has his beloved covered from start to finish. We stumble. We have our faith voids. We have a whole lot of buts, I believe, but, and we try to fill the faith void with performance, you know, with what can I do? I've got to muster it up, and I've you know, grit and determination, and I'm not going to do that ever again. And we try to fill faith voids with that, but it all comes back to the grace of God. And the sooner a person can learn to come to the end of themselves, to give themselves to God fully and say, Lord, I surrender myself. I yield myself to you. It's not about me running and fighting and my determination and my own holiness, but it's by the work you've already done. It's by the blood and then the word of truth that continues to speak life, and that abundantly. Let's turn it over and we'll draw towards a close here. That blood path. We're going to finish off the account with Abraham. Genesis 15, 17 through 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I'll give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this is my interpretation. There are others, and I may or may not be 100% on this, but I'm going to give it a try here. God appears in a what's called a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, basically. And he appears in a fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, the fire pot in the original language, it has to do with a furnace. And it often deals with God's wrath. The fire pot, in my estimation, is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was for a season a bright shining light in his generation, I am the light of the world, he endured the wrath of God for our sake. He took the punishment for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for our sake. He bore the wrath of God so that others don't have to. This fire pot, and then next we have a flaming torch. Flaming torch is a lamp or a flame. And of course, what comes to mind when you think of a lamp or a flame? Think about Pentecost and those flames of fire. What comes to mind when, anybody want to help me with that? Maybe the Holy Spirit. Look at these two wonderful graces of God. Abraham's still out of it, and while he's sleeping, he has no strength. You know, just like us, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still enemies and hostile to God, Jesus had already done a full comprehensive work on our behalf. So this this fire pot and this flaming torch comes and burns up everything. In other words, God himself walks the blood path. And of course, we know Jesus Christ, the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. In Book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, it says his robe is dipped in blood. When the participants of a covenant of this nature would walk the blood path, it would be very easy for them to get some of the blood on the robe. It would serve as a reminder that, oh, by the way, I need to follow through on my agreement. I need to follow through on my part of this covenant. And Jesus himself, of course, there's no error, no deviation with him, but he himself, when he comes back in Revelation 19, it says that his robe is dipped in blood. There's still a reminder of the covenant that he made with his father on our behalf. Are you seeing this here, by the way? Abraham did not have to walk down. There was a lot of flesh there, no doubt, just like in us. A lot of flesh in our lives. A lot of activity. A lot of arranging things and driving away vultures and then only to drive them away once again. But the peace that comes when we finally cease entering into a Sabbath rest, a deep, dark sleep as it was of Abraham, when the peace comes that Jesus has already paid the price and he's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come to make his abode in us. The Holy Spirit doesn't go back and forth like a yo-yo. The Holy Spirit is not contingent upon our behavior and our attitudes. If that was the case, he would have departed long ago. Would you not agree? But the Holy Spirit then given, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It doesn't matter how much regret, how much guilt, I'm the worst case Christian. You know, the grace of God is such and his love is such that he has made this covenant. He traveled the blood path. Then he gave gifts unto men. He gave the wonderful Holy Spirit. So what should be our response to this coverage? The wonderful blood, the life-giving blood, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. Well, since we still vacillate between grit and grace, Hebrews 4:11 is very instructive. First of all, let us enter into God's rest. Cease from your own works. Well, are you saying that there shouldn't be good works? What about faith without works is dead? True faith in God, you'll begin to have good works in your life. But if you look at good works and your disciplines and activities as that which makes you right, you kind of leave the grace path. You'll be chasing a lot of vultures. God will see to it. Enter to God's rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Rest means to cease. Abraham came to the end of his strength. I give up, uncle. I don't need to know. I don't need to do. And I don't need to be in control. I just give it all to you, God. That's a wonderful place to get to. Well, what if a person gets sluggish? What about I know all the whatabouts. They'll be dealt with in a moment. But for now, just give yourself to the Lord. Free yourself from the burden of having to deal with, you know, I'm not right here and how I compare and what happened in the past. What about the future? Will I be all right? You know, there should be absolutely no person after you hear a message like this. You're a part of Victory Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. There should be no person that should still be doubting as to whether you will be right when you get to judgment day. And I know there's people that you struggle with it. Will I actually be accepted? Will I be brought in? I just don't think I'm as spiritual. You know, I hear that person talk, or I hear how they pray, or I see their, I don't see how. Hey, none of us are acceptable in and of ourselves. But if we have the coverage of Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've bought in and believed the message of life, if you're in the house that blood is over, you are right in that day. You cannot be condemned. God there's no vanity or futility of God. Why would God do a double condemnation? The condemnation has already fallen upon the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Now when you're in Jesus Christ and that blood coverage is upon you, you are accepted in the beloved. It's just as if you never sinned. He who never sinned took my place. Now I'm in him. I am holy. I am righteous and I am unblameable as I am in Jesus Christ. And then where my feet touch the ground, where I stumble and struggle and defy God at times, I confess my sins to a priest who is still over the household. This priest cleanses me from sins. He makes all things new. It's a wonderful situation. It's a huge difference between the grace of God and the grit, which is the average religious expression of this world. World religions are grit-oriented, and there's a perversion of Christianity, which is grit-oriented. But the wonderful work of God is grace, grace. I love that song we sing, such great grace, great grace, especially Bobby's voice. Isn't that nice, by the way? God so graced us there. So first of all, enter God's rest. Secondly here as we finish, let love for God motivate and regulate us. Christianity is not to be just dutiful. Dutiful. There's times where we have to, you know, be dutiful and we don't have all the feeling there. But ultimately it's about love. He so loved us, let there be a love exchange. Love, reciprocal. For God so loved us. Now look at this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls, or in the King James, it constrains us. My love for Jesus, what do I got to do? I want to grow. I want to, you know, 2 Peter talks about add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, be diligent in all these things, lest you become blind. Yes, okay. But let it be because of love for Jesus. He's done so much for me. Lord, I just want to be close to you. I'm in the house. I want to enjoy your presence. For the love of Christ. See, when you have that love for Jesus, that's why it's so dangerous when you lose that first love. That's why Jesus warned about the love of many growing cold. He told the church of Ephesus that you've lost your first love. Your candlestick could be removed. Terrible thing. Let the love of Christ control us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. That is Jesus, he died for us all. Therefore, we're all dead. Paraphrase, we're all in him. There's solidarity. He died, I died. There's a oneness. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. See, that is the essence of the first nature of Adam. I live for me. I am, not you. I am. And I want to know, I want to do, and I want to be in control. I cover things, okay? No. He died, I'm in him, that all who live might no longer live for themselves. The devil is not the competition, the self nature is. They no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And you know, I wish I could give a few simple steps, because I still got the grit side of me. I still got the, you know, I want to know, do and control this side of me. But I have to pray. I have to at times ask God, because my love can grow cold, I can get distant, I can get busy, I can get grit-oriented. Lord, help me to have that love for you. Holy Spirit, help me to have that sensitivity. I recall times when I was more sensitive. I recall times where it wasn't about just avoiding the bad, but because I was sensitive and loved you, why would I even want to go in that direction? Do you see the difference, by the way? And so praying, God, help me. And if your love has grown cold, if there's a flickering going on here, the message that Paul spoke to Timothy, I advise you now to fan into flame. Stir up that gift that's within you. It's kind of like paint after you let it sit for a while. Of course, there's a settling and there's a sorting. But when you open it, you need to stir it real good to make it effective. And Lord, once again, stir up that love within me. I can't do it on my own. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't even bring myself to right relationship. I surely can't keep my own love for you in a fiery, hot disposition. Help me. And isn't it wonderful that God gave us a helper called the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do? He speaks of all things concerning Christ. In other words, he highlights Christ. Isn't Christ great? Isn't he awesome? Listen to him. And then he also speaks to us things that are to come. Holy Spirit, help me once again to love my Jesus as Jesus has loved and gave me. So then it becomes more of a love for Christ that constrains me. It's love for Christ that disciplines me. It's love for Christ that helps me to choose the good and refuse the wicked. It's love for Christ that says I'd rather have the water of life, as mundane as it might be, than the soda of the world, which tastes good for a moment, but leaves spiritual cavities, diabetes, and eventually death. Lord, help me to love you, and God will answer. He graced you to be saved. He'll grace you in your salvation. Awesome, isn't it? God's covered us from beginning to end, and I pray we'll enter into more of that. So why don't we stand if we could? Coverage part one, the vertical coverage of God. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. You may have been in this church for years. You may be on the younger end, and you've kind of just come because your parents have made you. And yet, the Holy Spirit captured your attention today. God spoke to you today and said, you know, you really haven't bought into this grace. You really haven't received what I've already done for you. Well, you can have every contingency of life covered, but if you don't have this covered, you got terrible days ahead of you. You're going to suffer the fate of Egypt. Good news. Jesus today is extending his hand to you, young or old, wherever you might be. He's saying, receive my work. It's the blood that covers. Life is in the blood. Receive the message of life. Jesus died that we might live. Just between you and I, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I really don't know if I've embraced that message. I don't think I've gone into the house where the blood's at. And Jesus now is speaking to you. He loves you. Pastor, please pray for me. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand? And I will pray for you after the service today. Jesus loves you, and he's gave all for you. I just want to know who to pray for today. Just raise your hand between you and I. Brothers and sisters, for some, it's a message to just appreciate, like a great work of art. You know it, you've embraced it, and that's wonderful. Thank you. For others, you've maybe vacillated too much, and you're tending and trending in the grit direction. Definitely want to pray for you today. And then some, you could even turn the grace of God into license. You see, the devil, he knows how to, he's got different angles. And you can turn the cover and say, good, now I can do as I please. All along not seeing that you're being deceived. You're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But God's gracious. He's calling you. Wherever you might be in any of those different groups, or might even overlap, you want prayer today, why don't you come on down and you pray for me. And I'll pray for you.